What is your personal
identity? And I don't mean on some deep philosophical level or in the context of our ridiculous culture. I mean, if someone simply asked you, by what name are you called, how would you answer? I can actually answer that for you. That's Donna Vandervliet. That's Mike Motter. That's Bill Wunder. That's Todd Hoogland. That's a no-brainer. But if I said, as a follower of Christ, how are you called? What kind of name do you ascribe to yourself when telling others that you're a believer? What would be your answer? See, I think the way we answer that question has some serious implication. What designation first comes to our mind when we want to describe our relationship to God? Here's a really important question. Is that name that comes to our mind consistent with God's word? Would it make sense to the apostles, the authors of the New Testament? That's a reasonable question, don't you think? You see, I suppose the default response that some of you had is this one. Well, Pastor Berg, we're Christians. True enough. But you know, that name for Christ's disciples as Christians is only used three times in the New Testament, and two of the three times it was likely used in a derogatory manner. Yet we're spoken of in the New Testament as the children of God, as the adopted children of God, as the heirs of God's kingdom nearly 50 times. How often would you say to someone who asks, what are you as a follower of Christ? I'm God's child. I'm an heir of God's kingdom. I wonder why we aren't more ready to speak of ourselves as a child of God or a citizen of heaven. Now, having said that, I honestly suspect that the way a great many of us answered the question about our Christian identity was something like this. I am a sinner. And to prove your theological chops, you might have even added an adverb and an adjective to it for a good measure. I'm a totally vile sinner. Well, that's true. But is that how the New Testament describes Christians who faithfully, albeit imperfectly, follow Jesus? As far as I know, there's never a time in the New Testament when the church as a body is described as sinners. Now, lest you get all squirmy in your seats, I'm not suggesting for a second that we're not sinners, because the Apostle John tells us if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Likewise, at one point, the Apostle Paul will say he's chief among sinners, so we are sinners, and I have no intention of going soft on sin in my old age. But that's just not the way the New Testament generally describes the people of God. And isn't that our gut response? That's who we are. You see, the most frequent designation for Christians in the New Testament is saints. Used 62 times. That's the most common way believers are identified. I wonder if any of you even thought that when I said, what's your Christian identity? I'm a saint. I bet none of you did. I wouldn't have. Here's the thing, we are sinners, and we are saints. But doesn't it strike you as odd that we're much more inclined to use a term to describe ourselves that's not well attested in God's word, and not use a term that is well attested? Does it strike you as odd that the language we use to describe ourselves as believers is a bit out of whack, at least in terms of proportionality? I suppose this topic would make for an interesting Sunday school class, because I suspect there are many implications that are associated with this. But let me mention one. How we view God's law. You see, if I only see myself in one way, as a terrible, vile sinner, then for me the law only serves one purpose, and that's to clobber me when I sin. And listen, that's a holy and just and good purpose of the law, to be sure. When you are in sin and it takes you to the woodshed, the law is functioning just the way God intends it to function. But we make a significant mistake if we think that's the only way God intends for the law to function in the life of His people. See, if we can also see the law through the lens of being His children, as heirs of the Heavenly Father, then His law becomes a family charter given to us by Abba Father. If we can also see the law through the lens of being new creations in Christ as born again saints, it can actually be a pathway to blessing. Yes, the law. And that too is a holy and just and good purpose of God's law. So let's seek the Lord's face, and then we're going to begin to learn some of these things from our Lord's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shapes and reshapes, molds and remolds our thinking. We need your power to do that. We need the Holy Spirit to do that in us. Help your servant not to speak error. Help us all to receive truth. And help our thoughts to line up with your thoughts, with your word, with your law. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to read three passages this morning. Romans 7:12, and then a couple different verses from Psalm 119. The lion's share of our time will be in Psalm 119, 97, down through 100. But I want to read Romans 7:12 first. This is the true word of our God. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Now turn all the way back to Psalm 119. I want to read the first two verses. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. And now turn forward, please, to Psalm 119 and verse 97. Verse 97, and we'll read down through verse 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, both Lutherans and the Reformers all believe in what's described as the three uses of the law, or said a bit differently, all Protestants have historically believed in the three uses of the law. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are three ways that the law primarily functions. The first use of the law is called the civil use of the law. And you might think of it this way. The law functions as a kind of bridle, right? If you know anything about horses, you know what a bridle does. It keeps them on track. God's moral precepts are used to keep the broader culture on track. It's a way of restraining sin. And this is something that our nation was built upon. It's sometimes referred to as the Judeo-Christian ethic. The moral teaching of God's word holds back a society from full-on anarchy. It's interesting, isn't it? If you go to the Supreme Court, you've got Moses there holding the Ten Commandments. Just ten. And what's happened is they've moved away from the Ten Commandments. Congress has got to write about 5,000 new laws every year, right? Because once you say, I don't need God's moral standard, the only way we can prevent anarchy in culture is by new rules, more regulations. And now, the civil use of the law as a bridle has nothing to do with salvation. It is a gift from God to provide stability in the culture. The second use of the law is a distinctly gospel use, and that is the law as a mirror. The law is a mirror. You look into it and it shows you a reflection of what you're really like. And if you can remember what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us in Romans, despite the fact that the law exposes sin and even arouses sin and provokes sin, the law is not the problem. The problem is sin. The law is simply the mirror that forces you to see it. Let me say it this way. When I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, I don't get mad because what's looking back at me isn't someone as handsome as Brad Pitt. I don't get mad at the mirror. It's not the mirror's fault that my hair stopped growing. It's not the mirror's fault that hair's now growing in places I didn't even know it could grow 30 years ago. No, the mirror's just telling me what I actually look like. That's what the law does. And the second use, and it is a distinctly gospel use, because when grace has invaded your heart, what we see looking back at us in the mirror forces us then to look away from the mirror and look to the cross. When we see our sin in the mirror, we look to Calvary and see a dying Savior, and we see our sins forgiven. When we see our unrighteousness in the mirror, grace enables us to look at Christ for His perfect righteousness. So the second use of the law is that of a mirror, and it is a distinctly gospel use. And the third use of the law is a rule of life for the believer, for the person who's been born again by the Spirit. It's a guide to their path. And in fact, it's even a guide to blessing. That's where I want to spend much of the rest of our time this morning. But I need to say something, and you need to hear this. So for just a moment, even if you're drowsy, focus like a laser beam here. If you are in Christ, the law can never bring you back to God's courtroom. Do you get that? If you're in Christ, the law can never bring you back to God's courtroom. For the believer, the law has no power to issue a subpoena. It has no power to issue a warrant. When God declared your pardon for sin based solely on the finished work of Christ, His justice was satisfied for all the sins you ever committed, all the sins you would ever commit. That's why Paul's going to say these blessed words in Romans 8. We'll come to them quickly when we get back to our study in a few weeks. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, there can be no reversal of justification. And then just a bit further in Romans 8, the apostle writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies." You hear that? The law can't charge you. The law has no subpoena power over you. The law can't issue a warrant for your arrest because justice has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied by Christ. The law of God has no dominion over us in that regard. The law will never say, you know, you are a really rotten boy, Chip. And I think we're going to drag you before the judge. That can't happen to me. If you're in Christ, that can't happen to you. The law can never drag you back into court again. We've got an advocate in heaven standing there in our place, constantly reminding the judge of all the universe, justice was satisfied. Look at my wounds, justice was satisfied. Look at my wounds, he's pardoned. You see? You see, we've got to get this part of the law, or all we'll ever see it is this terror waiting to come down on us. It can't bring us back to court. And for some of you, you might not know this, but I can tell you, having been to court many times for my many transgressions, it is a terrifying experience. You'll never be brought back to the courtroom again. You see, for the believer, the law and all of God's word really is a family charter given by our Abba Father. That kind of language will become apparent when we get back to our study and make our way well into chapter 8. And let me just say it this way. Yes, God will sometimes chastise you. I used the language previously. Sometimes the Father will take you by your hand and he'll walk you out back and he's going to take you in the woodshed and he will spank your fanny. Right? Sometimes the Father will do that, but he's never taken you back to court. That's all the difference in the world. And see, if we don't get this, then Psalm 119 and really a great deal of God's Holy Scripture ends up becoming something like a treatise for Sam the super Christian. Right? Who I trust you know is no more than a figment of our imagination. Or worse yet, if we don't get this, it's passages like Psalm 119 sound like little more than spiritual pie in the sky. And that's not at all how the original author of Psalm 119, who I do believe was David, intended it to be read. Listen how Psalm 119 begins. Blessed, blessed, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Now Psalm 119, you probably know, it's sometimes referred to as the Great Psalm because it's the longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. It's broken down into 22 sections of 8 verses each. It's an acrostic poem, which means that each of those 22 sections begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now let me explain it this way. If I wrote a poem, and the first stanza of the poem begins with a word that begins with the letter A, and then the next stanza begins with a word that begins with the letter B, and then the next session begins with a word and the letter C, and so on and so on. That would be an acrostic poem. And that's how Psalm 119 unfolds. And by the way, one of the things that tells you when you're reading the scripture is when the psalmist was writing this, he was meticulously thinking about what he was writing to make that work. Sure, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was working through him. So this is an acrostic. Only instead of A, B, C, it's Aleph, Beth, Gemel, Daleth, He, Vav, and so on, the Hebrew alphabet. It was probably also written with this precise structure to make it easier to memorize. Memorize. Is that even possible? Of course it is. Many Jews memorized it. Wonderful stories about William Wilberforce. You know William Wilberforce. He was one of the great men who fought against the institution of slavery in England. He would often tell how when he was walking around and praying for that situation in his country, he would recite Psalm 119. So it is memorizable. But what Psalm 119 really is a poetic catechism on God's law and God's word. A poetic catechism on God's law and God's word. And it begins with a beatitude. It begins with a word of blessing. H.C. Leopold is a brilliant Lutheran scholar. He wrote one of the best commentaries on the book of Psalms. Here's how he translates those first two verses we just read. Oh, how very happy are those who conduct themselves blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Oh, how very happy are they who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. You know, I remember reading a speech by Kurt Vonnegut he gave. I think it was in his book, Palm Sunday, that had a whole bunch of his speeches, but I couldn't find it, so I'm just paraphrasing here. But he lamented, and most of you knew who Vonnegut was, kind of a rebel from the 60s. He lamented how Christians are always talking about the law and getting the law in front of courthouses and how that's a big deal for them. And then he said, but they never say, let's put the Beatitudes in front of the courthouse. And I do remember this quite distinctly. He said, but the law is Moses and the Beatitudes, that's Jesus. Well, Vonnegut wasn't a believer, so I get why he wouldn't get this. But I suspect a lot of professing Christians believe that. The law, that's all do's and don'ts. Jesus was all about beatitudes and blessings. But the psalmist is telling us God's law and God's commandments and God's testimonies and God's precepts and God's word and God's judgments and God's promises and all the various words he'll use in Psalm 119 to describe God's moral order. These are all the pathway of blessing. The pathway of blessing. I often hear phrases. Somebody asked me why I'm doing that thing in the evening where I tackle Christianese. It's because I hear phrases used that I find are really unhelpful. Let me tell you one. Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. It's about a relationship. You know what? There's some truth to that, to be sure. But when somebody says Christianity is not about do's and don'ts, my first thought is, you have not actually read the New Testament. You've been reading bumper stickers, haven't you? Because you can't read the New Testament and think that's true. There aren't moral imperatives for God's people. Yes, it's built on a relationship that God has covenanted with us through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way, that's the only reason we would ever want to be obedient. But to suggest obedience isn't a part of the Christian life is sub-Christian. And the psalmist is telling us, God's law, God's moral order, God's word. This is the path of those who are, to use Leopold's language, so very happy. And this isn't really a foreign idea to us, is it? I mean, we sing it sometimes in the hymn written by that old Presbyterian minister, John Sammis. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Probably didn't know he was a Presbyterian, did you? But that seems to be just what David wanted to communicate in this poetic catechism on God's law and God's word. That's why he could say, oh, how I love your law. I expect most of your translations have an exclamation after that. And they should. Interpreters were trying to capture the enthusiasm of the original language. Listen how Calvin describes it. Not contented with a simple affirmation, the psalmist exclaims that he was inflamed with incredible love to the law of God. And if you notice, the other exclamation point, probably in all of your translations, comes down in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Let that sink in, because those two exclamation points, I really believe, help us see the main meaning of this section of Psalm 119. I love your law. I love your instruction. I love your word. I love all that it gives me. I love your moral precepts. And then he says, and it's so sweet. Just thinking about it makes my mouth water.
This can't be your disposition of the law if you only ever see it from the perspective, I am a terribly vile sinner. If you're at a place in your life right now where you're a terribly vile sinner, then the Lord needs to do one of two things. Take you to the woodshed or convert you. One or the other. Because the psalmist is saying, I love it. It makes my mouth water. And then he just heaps up reasons for it in these other verses. And I'm only going to briefly hit on these. One of the reasons the psalmist absolutely loved the law is because it was given to him from his God. You notice he doesn't say, I love the law. He says, I love your law. Your law. Your law, God. I love your law. And again, this helps shape our understanding, doesn't it? If we love God, and the law reflects God's character, and God's word reveals God to us, what other disposition could we have about God's law and God's word but to love it? That's the very reason the psalmist would then say, it's his meditation all the day. He was a man who spent a lot of time contemplating the wonder and the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the love of God. And this tells us a lot about the condition of his heart. Not that he was sinless, but that he was enamored with God. We can be sinners who love God. I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating, and I'm channeling a bit of the old Puritan John Owen here, but what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? Because that tells us a lot about what you're thinking about. You're driving down the road. You've actually got a free moment. Where does your mind go? When you're not thinking about anything else, what are you thinking about? And by the way, that'll also help you evaluate the 10th commandment. David, again, I believe the author, he thought about God who created the heaven and earth. He thought about God who'd made a covenant with Abraham. He contemplated the God who loved Abraham's descendants and delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. He pondered the God who was so filled with redeeming love and chose Israel, not because they were a great nation, but simply because he loved them. He meditated on God who had so blessed his people by his nearness to them. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. This is just before Moses rehearses the law to the people. Here he says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? That's such an incredible passage, don't you think? There's simply no other people who are as blessed as we are to be so near the true and living God, and who has the whole of in Moses' case, the whole of the Torah as their guide. The psalmist is thinking about these kinds of things, and he's saying, I can't get enough of it. He wanted to know God more intimately. And that meant taking the time to really ruminate on his character, his word, his commands. Let's just glance again briefly at a couple of the benefits that the psalmist is just laying out for us. Psalm 98, he says he's wiser than his enemies. Now, some do think that maybe Daniel wrote this, or perhaps Ezra. Unlikely it was Ezra, but there is some possibility it was Daniel, but I'm convinced it was David. When David was out being chased by Saul or out fleeing from enemies, this would fit perfectly. He was a man who had so internalized the word of God that when he faced enemies, he had the word of God to strengthen him, sustain him, encourage him, bless him, right?
We're the same way, aren't we? I mean, if we're going to stand under the pressures of a godless world and an immorality that's all around us, we need to have something that we've gotten in us. And the Bible tells us as New Testament believers, one of the main weapons we have to protect ourselves is the sword of the Spirit. That's only going to be effective if we've meditated on the person and works of God. If we've meditated on his law. And verse 99, the psalmist said he had more understanding than all his teachers. Isn't that a powerful thing to say? Now, you have to remember the psalmist lived in a time when teachers were greatly esteemed. I know some of you were teachers. I know Shirley was a long time educator. And the Bible esteems teachers. And the psalmist isn't saying we shouldn't esteem teachers. What he's saying is when the Word of God teaches you, you can actually grow beyond your teachers. Right? And you know what? This is an encouragement to everyone who teaches the Bible. That at the end of the day, I'm speaking something that's so powerful, it transcends my meager ability, that God can teach you and take you to areas that I'm not even capable of getting. Because it's God's word and God's law. Verse 100. God's law helps him. It makes him able to understand even more than the aged. Again, a simple but wonderful teaching. Very much like the idea of a teacher. The aged were highly esteemed in ancient Israel. So this isn't saying, you got the new thing, let's brush off those old guys and those old ideas. No, because here he specifically says, I'm able to understand even more than the age, for I kept your precepts. Here's why this is an encouragement. While age ought to and often does bring wisdom, it doesn't automatically happen. Wisdom comes when you apply God's word and you walk in it, when you keep his precepts. And often young people have a godliness and a wisdom that older people don't have because they've not taught themselves to walk in obedience. Again, he's giving us this incredible picture of God's word and God's law and God's moral order, and what a blessing it is to have that inculcated into our lives, so much so that it did make his mouth water. It was sweeter than honey to his mouth. And then he says something at the end of this section that's very, very helpful and very, very practical. Through your precepts, I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. In other words, God's law is able to make us wise unto sanctification. It makes us wise to understand what holiness looks like and what it doesn't look like. And this is important. Now, think about what Paul taught us in Romans. The law has no power to sanctify. That's not the power source, but it does make us wise unto sanctification. It tells us what it looks like. Let me use this illustration I heard, and I hope I don't botch this. Imagine a train, right? The train is on the tracks. The tracks don't empower the train. Whether it's an old steam train, an electric train, a diesel train, whatever trains run, what do trains run on today? I don't even know. Electric? Okay, so if it's electric power, I guess that does come from the tracks, doesn't it? But oh well. You get my point. The power source that moves the train is not the tracks. The tracks are the law. You see? Not the power source, but the tracks. That's what we need for godliness. J.I. Packer is best known for writing a book, Knowing God. But he wrote another book that wasn't as popular called God Has Spoken. And in the first edition of the book, like all authors, he put the notes, and he was using the RSV
for the scripture references, except for in the first edition, it said RSVP. How apt is that, right? God has spoken. RSVP. Right? How do you respond to that? The law can never bring you back into the courtroom. It can only ever serve now as a way that moves us to godliness. And godliness moves us to happiness. The law can never again condemn us. It can shape us unto obedience. And that leads to blessedness. The law can never crush us, but it can sanctify us. And that leads to joy and peace. The law tells us what obedience looks like. And for the grace-saturated heart, that becomes a delight. It becomes a beatitude. Blessed is the man who walks in these. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy. We thank you for your law. We thank you for your precepts. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. Help us to know that the path of joy and gladness and satisfaction and contentment and blessedness is by walking according to your word. And may we as men and women and young people become happy Christians. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a wonderful sacrament of love, isn't it? Given by the Lord to nourish his people and to bring to their mind all that he's done for them. So the invitation to come to this table is for all those who are trusting solely in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who know that the law is never going to bring them back into that courtroom, who know that they have that pardon in Jesus. If that's you and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then the invitation to come is for you. If that's not you, then let the elements pass. Well, as we prepare to come to the table, we confess with the historic church, the Apostles' Creed. And if you look in the back of your hymnal, you can find that on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention to these scripture passages. They come from John 13 and John 15, and then from 1 John 3:16. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. 15:9. As the Father loved me, said Jesus, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, I have a meditation here from, again, a wonderful Scottish father in the faith, Thomas Havis. You can follow along as I read this. Was there ever a love like his? Well, may it be called love which passes knowledge. Angels are lost in wonder while they look into the mystery of redeeming love. How then should we, to whom this love is shown, be astonished while we're called to partake of it? He died not for angels, but for men. And when? Was it when we were faithful, affectionate, and obedient that we gained his heart to such an expensive manifestation of his love? No. When we were enemies by wicked works, when we were without strength or power to love or obey, even then, in due time, did Christ die for the ungodly. In us there was nothing but misery. We were lost in sin, willfully lost by our disobedience, without power or inclination to seek for any favor at God's hands. And we wanted not our services. His glory would have been unsullied if he had given us up to the fruit of our folly and left us to our deserved ruin. But freely moved by the mere goodness of his heart and out of pure compassion to us, Jesus offered to stand in our stead. And since to save us he must be made man, his love stooped down to the lowliness of our condition, to the form of a servant, to the death of a slave. Love brought him down from the throne of glory. Love clothed him with a body like our own. Love urged him on through all the painful steps of his afflicted life. The waters of trouble were never able to quench it, nor the floods of persecution drown it. Love put the cup of trembling into his hand. Love bid him drink the last drop of all its dregs. For having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. His love abode till he cried, "It's finished." When having sealed with blood the sure and well-ordered covenant, his soul was dismissed, and he went to begin his triumphs over death, hell, and the grave. And when he arose again, love carried him to the right hand of God. And there he is this moment, showing forth the unchangeableness of his affection by ever living to make intercession for us and pleading before the throne the marks of love so deeply engraven in his hands and in his side. And then let us freely and fully come to this table and remember this love as at an ordinance where the glory of his love is set before us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your condescension, for your mercies and graces. Thank you, O God, that you took on flesh. And you did it because you loved us. And you not only loved us enough to live with us, you loved us so much you died for us. And as we take these elements this day, may that love be affirmed and reaffirmed in each of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.